8, verses 12 to 17, page 1134 in the Church Bibles. 1134. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of God.
Well, those are six lovely verses. That is the section in front of us today for our study, Romans 8, 12 to 17. But we've got some prep to do first, so will you keep a finger there and turn back to Psalm 44. And while you're turning back, I apologize for being down at the lectern last week. Half of you told me you couldn't hear me. That may have been a good thing with some of the mistakes I made last week, but never mind. I've come up again to the pulpit. Psalm 44, this is our preparation for today's sermon, and I thought we'd read it together. Psalm 44. Let's read. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me, because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this happened to us, though we have not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a horn for jackals, and covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign god, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. Well, that's a very striking psalm, isn't it? I don't know if you remember it. It was quite fresh to me as I studied it this week. And I'll give an explanation later on why you had to do your prep before the sermon this morning. Now, what we're doing on Sunday mornings is to study this great chapter, Romans 8, and try to discover what an authentic experience of the Holy Spirit is. That is, an experience that all Christians are meant to enjoy. We had a minister's conference last week, and I found myself having to comfort one or two men who are members of churches where false claims to false experience of the Holy Spirit are being made. And one of the grievous things from that came out in one of those churches, which is stricken with deep divisions and indeed seems to be almost on the brink of destruction. I find myself having to comfort this particular minister and support him in his belief that the claims that were being made in his church were false claims. Well, it's always a miserable thing, isn't it, have to oppose people, to confront false teaching, to argue with those who are on the wrong track. That's always a miserable thing. I'm not by nature a controversialist. It's much pleasanter to point out the true way and to show people what is an authentic experience of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've been trying to do on Sunday mornings. For example, in verses 5 to 8, we saw that an authentic experience of the Holy Spirit was that he gives us a completely new mindset. We find ourselves praying for our friends, that they might have a completely new mindset, that we might look for what the Spirit desires and no longer what we ourselves desire as natural people. That changes our lives completely, doesn't it? It means we see things quite differently. Yesterday we had a great wedding, and as you know, Fred Tower was married, and we had all his friends and relations. Many, many Chinese were in church, and most of them are strangers to the truth of the gospel. And so as I was sitting in church, I couldn't help but pray for them that God would do this mighty work by his Spirit of changing their mind and heart. And frankly, as I was praying in my heart, I thought, well, that's almost an impossibility, that they should change their view, a lifelong view, a view that goes right back into their culture, respect for their ancestors and so on. How can their minds and hearts be changed? Well, that's the beginning, isn't it, of the Spirit's work in all of us, and it's described in verses 5 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 11, we discovered that an experience of the Holy Spirit is a present experience of spiritual life, if you like, resurrection life, here and now, but also a certainty, verse 11, a calm certainty of true resurrection life in the world to come. That's a wonderful experience. I don't know how people face bereavement and death without that Christian hope. And you must often be in touch with people facing these crises and wondering, well, how brave people are who are not Christians when they don't have this experience of the life and hope that a Christian has. Well, now today we come to verses 12 to 17. I'm grateful that it's a small section, and I hope we can cover it thoroughly this morning. And the experience here is the normal experience of Christian assurance. And if I wanted a key verse to summarize what is in this, it is verse 16, I think already quoted. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, small s, that we are God's children. There is the work of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, testifying deep, deep in my heart, at the center of my personality, in my spirit, that I am a child of God. So that I have not only the status of a child of God and know in my head that I am a child of God, but I have the heart of a son. That's a very different matter, isn't it? Incidentally, that phrase, testifying in the heart, is very similar in the Greek in verse 1 of the chapter ahead, chapter 9. Do you see that? I speak the truth in Christ, chapter 9, verse 1. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the spirit. I have great sorrow. He says, right deep in my heart, I have a deep sorrow for my fellow Jews, that they've missed the way, that they don't know God. Now, that was a very deep feeling in Paul, wasn't it? He longed for his fellow countrymen to know Christ. That deep, deep feeling of compassion for his fellow Jews is the same sort of thing that you have in verse 16 here, a deep, deep assurance that I belong to God, that I'm his child, and he is my father. Now, false assurance of that is a dangerous thing. Let's make sure we know the grounds of true assurance. And I want to speak to you personally, especially if you're fairly new to us on Sunday morning. I want to ask you, have you got a true and proper assurance that you belong to God's family? Or is it by any chance possible that your assurance that you're in God's family, can say the Lord's Prayer, join in Christian things, is it by any chance possible that your assurance is based upon rocky and wobbly foundations? That's what we're looking at this morning. Now, there are two luminous phrases in our paragraph here which go to the heart of true assurance. The first is in verse 14 at the bottom of the column in our Bibles here. Do you see verse 14 of chapter 8? A very simple statement. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So there, my friend, is a very plain declaration that only those are sons and daughters of God who are led by the Spirit. So my question this morning is going to be, are you led by the Spirit? And then the great key verse that I gave you just now, the Spirit testifies in our spirit that we are God's children. Has God done that for you? So let's look at each of these in turn. Verse 14 then, I know that I'm a son of God, I know I'm in the family of God, if I am led by the Spirit. That's a fairly plain statement, isn't it? And a fairly simple test, you would have thought. Unfortunately, the phrase led by the Spirit has been greatly misused. People say they're led by the Spirit to do this or that. It's quite important to learn to use Bible language in Bible ways. And to be led by the Spirit in Paul's vocabulary always means one thing and one thing only. And the meaning of it comes out in verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That is what the leading of the Spirit is. The Spirit leads me to mortify those evil deeds that I'm tempted to do. The Spirit is always leading me away from evil, away from sin, drawing me away from it all my life long. That is the Spirit's leading. What does it mean to put to death the misdeeds of the body, or to mortify them? Well, it has got nothing to do with the idea that the body is evil and that somehow I must torture it. You will know from great story assurance, and if it's like the story of Luther in the Middle Ages, you will know how people mistook this and felt that they must torture and whip and deny their bodies in order to quench their sinful desires. They went even as far as castration in order to quench their sexual desires. And as people will do when they've got hold of the wrong idea, they always go to the Bible. I wanted a kiva to support it. You probably found that amongst friends who've got wrong ideas about God, how keen they are to find a text to support it. And you usually can find a text if you misuse the Bible. Just to summarize what just turn back for a moment to Mark 9:42. This is the text that people misuse or have misused in days past. I don't know that I met it myself, but certainly in the Middle Ages it was misused in this way. Sorry, verse 43 of Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell, and so on. If your eye causes you to sin, plug it out. Well, I guess your eye has caused you to sin, hasn't it, sometimes in life? Does that mean you ought to get hold of it and plug it out? Now, I think we all have enough common sense to realize that Jesus doesn't mean that. But he is using this very stark language to say that when there is cause for sin, we've got to deal with it absolutely drastically. We have got to mortify these deeds of the body. It's not the body that is evil. The body is the seat of evil. It is in this. It is verse 16, I think already quoted. And we have got the Spirit to himself testifies with our spirit, small, crucified, put it that we are to death, mortified. So the impression given by Paul here is that being led by the Spirit is not altogether an easy thing. It is a long, painful business, God's children. There is the work of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, testifying deep, deep down in my heart of saying no to these sinful ways that sometimes, for many of us before we were converted, were habitual. Now, why is it so painful to mortify the mystery at the central deeds of the body? Well, it's painful because the sinful nature that he's talking about in my personality, in my spirit, in this chapter, verse spirit, 30, that I am a child of God, is me, that I have. It's not only the status of it, some little bit of me, you see. Let's get rid of child of God and know all funny psychological understandings of the Christian life. There's not a little id or odd or ed in me called the sinful nature. You see? The sinful nature is me. So putting me to death is very painful. It's the very last thing I want to do. Isn't it for you? I don't want to put me to death. I rather love me, and I like a cozy and easy life. But of course, this all comes from our Lord's teaching. He told his disciples to take up the cross and to deny themselves, deny myself. That's what it means. Now, denying myself is not denying sugar in Lent or a second helping on Sunday. Denying myself is denying the demands of me and my sinful nature. Now, I know that looking at you this morning and looking at all those lovely people at the wedding yesterday, I dare say your sinful nature has been given its marching orders long ago. But mine is, I have to confess, very cunning and persistent and constantly makes demands and is a very whining sinful nature. And along the road of life, it comes to me and says things like this: you know, you do have some obligations to me, even if you do belong to that pious lot at St. Helens. And I'm just a bit starved at the moment. I haven't had a fling for ages. And you know that whatever you say from the pulpit, you really rather enjoy satisfying my desires. Why not give me a break for a time? Now, it's a very strange Christian that does not have that message from the sinful nature. And Paul's language here is very drastic. When the sinful nature sends that message to me, day by day or month by month or whenever it is, I am to put it to death. I'm to shut it up. I'm to drive it away. I'm to say no, absolutely. And when I do that, it's not that I am particularly strong. It's not that I am a particularly good Christian. It is that the Spirit within me is leading me. That's how the Spirit leads me and gives me a desire to say no. Reminds me of how miserable I was the last time I said yes. That's the leading of the Spirit. Now, how faithful our good friend Paul is, isn't he? Do you see in verse 13a, he says, if you don't do this, if you don't say no to the sinful nature, if you don't mortify it, if you don't treat it brutally and cruelly, you will die. What does that mean? Is that meant to shake our assurance? Well, in a way, I think it is. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. You must, well, certainly all of you older Christians will, you must have seen somebody who was once, apparently, a shining, effective Christian. Even somebody in Christian ministry and work, even a preacher. And that person has fallen into apostasy, unfortunately, through a number of circumstances, and now makes no profession of being a Christian. Most of us can think of sad cases like that. Or somebody who had been a Christian, been an example to you, even led you to Christ, but now has left it all behind and has given themselves to a sinful way of life. And because we believe that when God begins a good work, he will continue it to the end, we often puzzle our brains on this and say, what happens to that person when they die? I think we tend to try to reassure ourselves. We say something like this: he was a child of God. And so surely in the last day he will be saved. And we take comfort in verses like that wonderful one in Corinthians, where Paul talks of people being saved there as by fire. We take comfort, as we've done just now, led by Richard, in God's mercy. For God is merciful. I can say after 45 years in the ministry and in a great deal of experience in Christian work, that I am thoroughly persuaded of the mercy of God. I have seen his mercy in so many people's lives, in so many difficult situations where people did not deserve it. So you don't have to persuade me of God's mercy. But I mustn't take a false refuge in God's mercy. In Paul's teaching, Christian holiness is an essential part of salvation. If I am not saved from sin, that is persistent sin, of course, not just falling here and there, which we all do, but if I'm not saved from persistent sinfulness now, I won't be saved from hell then. To ask, will so-and-so be saved, though he is an apostate, is to ask, will he be saved, though he is not saved? Do you see the contradiction? Now, I think Paul is here, in other words, warning us against a false assurance. If we see our friends persistently disobedient, persistently unbelieving, persistently going against the leading of the Spirit, we ought to give them no grounds for false assurance. We ought not to talk about them as though God talk to them about God's mercy, as though they might have hope, though they have left God's standards behind. Once again, I repeat, I am not talking to you, young Christian, about your stumbles and falling. I'm not talking about the fact that we make many, many mistakes, and that on the way in the Christian life, we often find ourselves flat on our faces, and God in His grace picks us up. I'm talking about a persistent refusal to say no to the sinful nature. That is evidence of apostasy, of being outside the family, of not being a child of God. Persistent refusal to sin, persistent refusal to be led by the Spirit is a sign that I'm not on my way to heaven. So let me summarize that first point. This is a very practical point. We're talking about very practical experience. Have you, perhaps you've only been converted to Christ in the last year or two, have you experienced this leading of the Holy Spirit to deal drastically with those sinful things that constantly beset you, that come back, that want to get hold of you and ruin your life? Have you experienced that powerful, gentle, persistent, determined leading of the Spirit? Have you felt when you have disobeyed the Spirit that He's been grieved? And He chastens you. If that's your experience, if you know what it is to be miserable when you've disobeyed God, then you are a child of God, and you may take comfort this morning. There's the first test, then, from verse 14. Are you led by the Spirit? Then you're a son of God, a child of God. You're in the family. Now let's look at the next test in verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Furthermore, you will see the familiar teaching in verse 15b, at the bottom of verse 15, just above verse 16. By Him, by the Spirit, we cry, a very strong verb, Abba, Father. So, there are two very strong verbs here. By the Holy Spirit, I am led to mortify the old way of life. And by the Holy Spirit, I'm led to cry out urgently to the Father. And by the way, I think those two things go together. You see, by the Holy Spirit, I'm led to mortify the deeds of the body, but the Holy Spirit knows very well that I am so weak and frail. So at the same time, He leads me to cry out urgently to the Father. Help me, Father, or I shall give way. I think these two things always go together. If I will not cry to God, I'll certainly give way to the sinful nature. Well, let's look at this matter of the Spirit's work, making us cry to God as our Father. The language here, Abba, was the language that Jesus used. It caused, without question, a sensation amongst His disciples. Never had they heard anybody in Judaism approach God with this intimate word. It obviously made such an impression upon them that they immediately asked Him to teach them to pray, from which, of course, we get the famous Lord's Prayer, approaching God intimately as our Father. We shall probably make a mistake if we become sentimental about this. It is true that the word Abba here, which is not translated, it is Aramaic, probably not translated because the memory in the early church, of that intimate praying of Jesus was so real. It is true that that is the word that our babies in church first say when they look at their father on Father's Day. At least we hope they will. And it is quite interesting to make a list of these words in the language of the world. Isn't it India where they say Baba? In America they say Papa. And in here in this country we say Daddy or Dada. We probably ought not to use that language of God to God. We ought to reflect that the head of the family was an august figure in the first century. He's not old dad who can be pushed around as we like. We should remember in the Lord's Prayer that it starts, as Rupert said this morning, "Our Father," with intimacy, "who art in heaven," with awe. "Hallowed be thy name." So, although the word here is one of love and trust and intimacy, it is also one of reverence. I think that's very important to get clear. But it's not one of pagan fear, and that's the reason for verse 15. "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear." That is characteristic, isn't it, of paganism. I'm sure many of you have been abroad and seen heathen temples, and how grotesque and how ghastly are the masks and the figures of the gods that you often see. I think I was particularly shaken in Japan. Looking at those temples, the very last thing you'd want to do is to be a worshipper. If you go there to do your puja or to pay your dues, it's only because you've got to. And when you come away, you're frightened that you haven't paid enough. Now, there's nothing of that fear in our approach to the Father. But there is the biblical fear, and I was so pleased that Tim prayed for it this morning for our students. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we come to our Heavenly Father, we're not coming to someone who can be manipulated. We're coming to the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, the disposer of all men, the judge of all men. So there is an amazing balance here, isn't there, of true reverence and true trust and love. Now what that does, of course, when God the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, is that he loosens our tongues and causes us to dare to call the God who is going to be our judge, our Father. And by daring to do that, I acknowledge that I'm in the family. I no longer see him as someone far off of whom I'm afraid to, approach. I see him as someone that urgently I need today. Urgently I need his help, his guidance, his comfort, his direction, his strength. So for a moment again, let's put those two divine activities of the Spirit together. He leads me to say no to self, and he leads me to say, "Father, help me," yes, to the Father. Both very, very strong verbs. I've got to deal with that old self drastically. I've got to cry out to that Heavenly Father with all the energy that I've got. That's how we live the Christian life. And you won't mortify if you don't cry out. And if you do cry out, you'll have the strength to mortify. I can't do the one without the other. That's normal Bible Christianity. Just a cross-reference to get that clear. It's so good to link Paul with the rest of the Bible. We don't want to be like A.N. Wilson and suppose that Paul is all out on a limb and that nobody else thinks the same as him. What nonsense that is, isn't it? Turn back to Psalm 1. Christianity is Bible Christianity. New Testament Christianity has its roots in the Old Testament. That's why we read the Old Testament, not as a strange book belonging to the past, but as illustrating the great principles of Christianity. Now, I love verses 1 and 2, and many of you have heard me on it many times, and you're going to hear me on it many times again, so you better get used to it. See, because these two movements are always being repeated in our daily Christian lives. Here is the happy man, the blessed man. First, what he does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of mockers. That is, he moves away, led by the Spirit, from this sinful world. Not only from the deeds of the flesh, but from this sinful world. His peer group at school or at college or whatever it may be. That it's got such compelling power, wanting to draw us back into its standards. But conversely, do you see, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you see the two movements? God draws us away from the world and to listen to his voice. We stop listening to the mocker and the wicked. We begin to delight in the way of God. That in itself is the work of the Spirit. That's the experience of the Spirit. Stop listening to them. Start listening to God. That was the challenge for me as a teenager. I found it a tremendously hard challenge at school, that. It was the first test that I really had as a Christian. And I think young people are particularly prone to a peer group, but I dare say that's true of us as old as too, isn't it? So that we're drawn away from the one and we're drawn to the other. That's exactly what we have in Romans 8. Well, now come back to our paragraph and we must look at it again. Why were Christians wobbling, doubting, wondering whether they were true Christians? Well, there are two reasons, and they are perfectly plain. They stir out from the passage. We can see them both, and I want to draw your attention to them. First, the one we've already seen, the sinful nature. I'm going to call this the enemy within. Now, the young convert is not conscious very much of this enemy within because the glory of those first days of conversion can be so bright and beautiful, can't they? When we're first converted, it seems that the whole world is new, that we have a new Savior, a new life, a new future, a new joy. And we feel that in the power of the Holy Spirit and this new experience, we'll be able to change our lives completely. The young convert is often not aware of the battle ahead. The young convert does not know that evil refuses to give up. The young convert is unaware of the deep deceitfulness of his own sinful nature. But as life goes on, the conflict becomes often more bitter. And the young convert begins to despair that despite the fact that he or she has been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, the conflict still goes on, and that old sinful nature, which is me, it's not somebody else, seems to fight against me. That part of me seems to want to ruin me, seems to want to spoil my Christian life. And as I become an older follower of Jesus Christ and I get to know the Father better, I become much more sensitive to sin. And much more aware, therefore, of the wretchedness and deceitfulness of this evil within me, and therefore much more liable to fall into despair, and to say, will this enemy never give up? Have I got to live with him until I die? Is that really God's will? That's why you have slick Christian teachers coming along saying, no, you don't have to live with that sinful nature for the rest of your life. If you have this experience or that, God will wonderfully eradicate it. I remember going to a conference. There's a student like that. And listening to some elderly Christian missionaries testifying that they hadn't had an evil thought for 6 months. Bless their cotton socks. They were just ignorant, of course, of their own hearts. And yet you don't expect, do you, mature missionaries, to talk like that. One of the most moving things I ever heard John Chapman say was concerning this kind of holiness convention, how he used to go to them as a young man in Sydney, and there came a day when he and his friends decided, we will no longer tell lies about ourselves. And that's a great moment when we stop telling lies. When we recognize that evil is still with us, and yet it does cause us to despair and wonder sometimes if we're Christians at all. If you've sometimes been caught out in sin and said to yourself, I wonder whether I'm a real Christian at all, then that's normal, and that's why this is written for you. It's written to tell you that you need assurance that you are a Christian, but the sinful nature is never going to give up and will go on till the end of your life trying to make your life a misery. So you need to deal with him harshly from the beginning and not give him an inch. The enemy within. What a miserable enemy he is too. And he's part of me. And then secondly and lastly, the enemy without. The enemy without, well, that was the persecution and the suffering these Christians were going through. And I mentioned that a fortnight ago. And I don't think I did mention verse 35 because that summarizes a great deal of the enemy without. An enemy that, by and large, we hardly see in the way that Christians in Cambodia do, or Christians in Iran do, or Christians in China do, or Christians in the Sudan do, or Christians in Zaire do. We have a comparatively comfortable life, don't we? But Paul is writing to Christians in Rome who are not having a comfortable life. And so he talks about the enemy without in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And then he quotes, do you see, a quote from the psalm we read. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Now, we don't have to put ourselves in that situation, but many, many believers down the ages have been in that situation. And I was fascinated by this quotation, because I've taught many of the young ministers in our conferences that when you have an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, it will often give you a clue as to the meaning of the passage. So I thought I'd better practice what I preach. And I looked back to this verse, and I found it in Psalm 44. And I looked up a commentary for the title of Psalm 44, and this is what it's called in my commentary book. The Bewilderment of a Godly People. The Bewilderment of a Godly People. Did you sense that as you read it with me just now? Here are people who've known God's love, and yet everything's going wrong, and they're bewildered. That was what was happening at Rome. Trouble and hardship and persecution were coming their way. Indeed, for many of them, even death and martyrdom were coming their way, and they say, does that mean I'm not a Christian? Does that mean that God doesn't love me? Does that mean that somehow we've missed the way? Because they are adopted into the family of a very great God. If you were adopted into the family of a very great man who had power and influence and endless money, wouldn't you expect an easy life? Well, that's why verse 17 is written as it is. You become children of a mighty God. He's eternally wealthy. He's eternally powerful. And therefore, if we're his children and if we're his heirs, we can expect a marvelous future. But notice what Paul says. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. It gets better and better. If, and then comes the little sentence which throws light on it all. If indeed in this life we share in his sufferings, in order that in the next life we may also share in his glory. So you see what he's doing? He's going to these Christians who are wobbling and doubting and wondering and almost giving up the race and saying, the fact that you are suffering now is not a sign that you've been thrown out of the family. It's a sign that all the wealth of the family is ahead of you, that you're a true child of God. You're a co-heir with Christ, and just as he suffered, so you too must learn to suffer. I have 2 minutes in order to say three things, and they're so important I'd ask you to wake up if you have just nodded off. Will you do that? And if you see your next-door neighbor in that plight, just give them a little poke, will you? Because these three things are so, so important. Number one. From this passage we see that the work of the Spirit is not an extra for advanced or special Christians, an elite. It is for everybody. Isn't that common sense? Doesn't every Christian have to deal with the misdeeds of the body? Doesn't every Christian pray to the Father? I've never met a Christian who didn't do both those things. Then this mighty experience of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 is not for an elite, it's for every Christian. It's the experience of the youngest Christian in Sunday school. It's not for advanced or special people, it's for you. Secondly, the work of the sinful nature is not characteristic of weak, backslidden believers. It's normal. The apostles and archbishops all have sinful natures. Missionaries and ministers do. On my table this morning at breakfast, you would have seen a vast number of books as I was checking up on what I was going to say. I had, I think, 8 professors on my breakfast table this morning. I won't bother you with their names. They've all written long books on Romans, and they've all gloried in the work of the Holy Spirit. But though I haven't rung them all up, I want to tell you that they've all got a sinful nature, and they're all wrestling with it. Professors not only wrestle with Greek in order to write commentaries, they have to wrestle with the sinful nature. Just like you, just like me. Thirdly, the tribulations of the Roman Christian are not exceptional, but come the way of all Christian people in some form or other. So, at the EMA in 10 days' time, there are going to be 700 or 800 Christian workers present. A large number will have faced in the last year the scars and bruises that come to every soldier of the cross. That's one of the reasons that we try to give them a special treat when they come, isn't it? And by that I mean not just fine talks from the pulpit, but warm coffee and food, a sense that they're welcome, a sense that this is a place where we want them to enjoy all that we can give and all that they can receive. That's because we know that if they're in the fight, they will have found at least some trouble, hardship, or even persecution. And last of all, the assurance that is promised here is not for an elite, it's not an extra, it's not abnormal or rare, it's not a special experience given only to a few. The assurance of Romans 8:12-17 is indispensable as a source of strength. If you don't have that certainty, you will always wobble. We need to know that we are God's children. Then nothing can really touch us, and nothing can really throw us, once we know that we are in the family. Is the Spirit leading you to mortify the deeds of the body and to cry to the Father daily? Well then, let me tell you, you're part of the family. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the enormous privilege of being part of this great international family. And we thank you for these clear, elementary, certain, and permanent signs of the work of your Holy Spirit. Please grant that we might take them into mind and heart today and find refreshment, perhaps rebuke, but also encouragement from them. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.